And let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we continue our study in 1 Peter, we're going to be towards the end of chapter 3. Last time we wound up with verse 16, but we kind of ended in a hurry, so we didn't get to go into those last few verses very much. So I'm actually going to start reading back at verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read on to the end of chapter 3. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can be together today. What a blessing it is, Lord, to see the new life you gave to Stephen and Susanna and Aaron. And Lord, we just know that you've blessed them and will continue to do so. Lord, we thank you for new life that you offer to us in you, new spiritual life. And we want to learn how to have that life and how to live that life. So we pray, Lord, as we go through your word, you'd speak to us from it. We'd hear you. We'd hear you speaking to each of us individually. And we'd learn, Lord, what you would have us to do in our lives. Lord, please be glorified in this time in the way that we respond to you as you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting back at verse 13. Peter has just been talking about how there's going to be suffering that comes into our lives. And he's going to be talking about this theme of suffering. And he starts by saying, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" And we talked about how Peter's not just talking about short-term harm. You know, if you do good in this world, you will suffer some harm. But that's not the kind of harm he's talking about. He's talking long-term. Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? There's no eternal harm that comes from doing good. There's only eternal harm that comes from not doing good, from doing what's wrong. And he goes on, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." Now, one of the things we want to do as we set the stage for what we're going to study today is think about what suffering really means. You know, we all suffer in various ways in this world, and we don't like it, right? Kind of in America, our definition of good and evil for our own lives is, you know, it's good if I don't have any suffering, and it's evil if I do. We think of suffering as bad in and of itself. That's why sometimes we struggle with the fact that there's suffering at all in this world. But that's not the way that Peter is approaching the subject. He's looking at suffering from the long-term view, from an eternal perspective. And so he's going to look at this and say, even if you suffer here and now, if it's for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed. You're blessed even if you suffer here in this life. And he's going to go ahead and tell us more about what that means and how we can be blessed in the midst of suffering. But he says this one thing first. He says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The people that Peter was writing to were already beginning to experience persecution. They were suffering as a result of their faith in the Roman Empire. And it's going to get worse. And Peter is telling them, look, you don't need to be afraid of the suffering. Because even if you do suffer, if you're doing it for righteousness' sake, if you're suffering as a result of living right before God, you're going to be blessed. So you don't need to be afraid of it. On the contrary, what you do need to do, he says in verse 15, but sanctify or set apart or give the proper place to the Lord God in your hearts. Give the Lord God his proper place, his rightful place in your hearts. Instead of being afraid, we give the Lord his right place in our hearts. Now, one of the things I wanted us to think about here before we go on into the next section is, what does that mean? What does it mean to give the Lord his rightful place in our hearts? A Lord is a ruler. That means if we're letting Jesus be Lord in our hearts, we're letting him rule us from the inside out. Now, I don't know what goes on in your heart, but I know that for most of us, even after we come to the point of putting our trust in Jesus for our salvation, in what he did on the cross for us to pay for our sins, even after that point, even after we come to the point of recognizing we're here to live for him, and yielding our lives to Him. Even after that point, there's usually a part of our lives that isn't ruled by Him. Even if we're living lives of service to Him, and we're in the Word of God and reading it, we're prayerful, we're ministering to other people and helping them with our lives, even then, usually there's a part of our lives that we're not allowing the Lord to rule. Think about this. When you're alone and you can think about whatever you want to think about, what do you think about? What do you think about? You know, most of us have these little areas in our lives, or maybe they're not so little, where we think about what we want, what would make life wonderful to us. And we have these different things that are important to different ones of us, and at different times in our lives, maybe we have different things. You know, maybe you imagine yourself winning the huge mega lottery. And you start thinking, you know, what would I do with that money? Oh, I could do this and I could do that. Or maybe you're thinking about, you know, some kind of possessions. Or maybe you're thinking about travel. Oh, if only I could live over there, or if I could vacation the way so-and-so does. And you can have that kind of experience. Or maybe it's an area of romance, you know, and you imagine how wonderful it would be to be successful in romance. Or it's in the area of sex. You think, oh, you know, I could have this kind of a sex life. Or maybe it's some kind of position. Oh, if only I could be elected president, you know, what would I do? Or maybe it's something more personal. Maybe you imagine some person that's harmed you, and you have a chance to get even with them. Or maybe it's the opposite way. You just want to show everybody how much they ought to have pity on you, and you imagine yourself suffering in such a way that others would repent of how they've treated you. You know, there are all these different scenarios that we go through. And what are we really doing in those areas? It's like we're setting up a little separate life for ourselves where we're God, aren't we? It's like, okay, if I could be God, this is what I would do in my life. I would set my life up just the way I like it, and everybody would treat me the way I ought to be treated. I would have everything I wanted. Well, what is that? That's setting yourself up to be God, isn't it? That's not setting the Lord up to be God, is it? So when we talk about what we need to do, fundamental to being ready for suffering is to have the Lord as Lord in our lives, all of our lives, all of our lives. And so we need to examine ourselves from time to time and say, what am I thinking about? What am I wanting here? What am I feeling? Am I letting God rule over all of my life? Am I allowing Him to rule over my thoughts? And say, no, Greg, that's not a good thought. You don't want to go there. Because the more we go there, the worse things get, don't they? You know, our mental fantasies just get more and more elaborate. They consume more and more of our time and energy. And eventually, if we're not careful, we begin to live them. And then that area that's not being submitted to God starts to grow and starts to spill out and starts to affect and hurt other people. Starts right there, doesn't it? In our hearts, sanctifying, setting apart, giving the Lord God, giving Jesus Christ His proper place in our hearts. So don't be afraid, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We should have a hope that God is working in us, that God is going to complete His work in us, that He's going to make us like Him. And our lives will reflect Him in this world. And we should be growing in that such that people start asking us, you know, what is it about you? You know, why don't you look for the things that other people are looking for? Why aren't you working for the things that other people are working for? Why aren't you going along with this? And we say, well, I have a different hope. I have a hope of God ruling my life and working through me for good and of being with Him forever in heaven. And enjoying His goodness and His presence. And being able to give an account for that. And he goes on, he says, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. That when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The assumption here is that if we're living this way, if we're living, allowing God to rule in our lives, there are going to be people in this world that are going to hate us as a result. and they're going to revile us. They're going to try to put us to shame. They're going to rebuke us. They're going to defame us. They're going to say that our trying to do good is actually evil. Paul wrote about that. He said in the last days there will be people who will call good evil and evil good. Everything will be turned around. So we have to be careful in our culture and in our society when we see that lots of people are saying such and such is good or such and such is evil, that we don't necessarily go along with them, because those days are coming. We need to check things by God's revelation in His Word. He'll tell us what is good and what is evil. But we need to keep a good conscience. Our conscience testifies to us according to our standards of whether our lives are living up to our standards. Now, that has a good and a bad side, doesn't it? If our standards are right according to the Word, our conscience will help us to live right lives. But the Bible says that our conscience can be messed up. It can be defiled. It can be seared, scarred over, like it was branded with a branding iron, and then it cannot work right. So we need to make sure our consciences are working right, and we line them up with the Word of God so that they will be helpful to us. And we need to live according to a good conscience so that when people revile us, our behavior, our actions will put them to shame. For it is better, he says in verse 17, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Amen. If you're going to suffer, it ought to be for doing good, right? Now, that again, that's backwards of the way our society thinks, isn't it? When you think about the way that most people today think, they think, well, if I'm going to have to suffer, I might as well at least enjoy it. So I'm going to suffer for doing the things I like, even if they're sin. That's not the way we should be thinking, is it? We should be thinking, if I'm going to suffer, I want it to be for doing what's good and right. And he goes on now, and he dives into talking about Jesus and his suffering and how it relates to ours. He says in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ also suffered. You know, if we think that suffering in and of itself is evil, why did Jesus suffer? Right? It's not the suffering in and of itself that's evil. It's what's behind it and what we make of it. Jesus gave us an example. He suffered for doing what's right, for doing good. He suffered once for sins. He suffered for our sins. Sort of the beginning of Christianity comes when we recognize God is God and I'm not, and He has the right to determine what I should and shouldn't do. And when I look at my life according to what Jesus has told us, what He has shown us, and what God has told us in His Word is right or not, I see that I haven't measured up. I see that I've sinned. That's what sin is, not measuring up to the standards that God has set. And we look at our lives and we say, I haven't measured up to those standards. I'm guilty before God. And if God is God, then He has the right to judge me. And if He's a good God, He's going to be a just God. And so all I can expect as a result is justice. Except that God is not only a just God, but He's a merciful God. And for God to be just and also merciful, there needed to be a way for justice to be satisfied. That's why Jesus came, so that He could live. He could show us what it's like to live a good and righteous life, and yet then suffer what we should have suffered, die on the cross as we should have died, taking the penalty for our sins that we should have paid. Jesus came to do that for us. And so as we begin to see that we've sinned against Him, we see we need His forgiveness, we should also see Jesus came in order that we might have that forgiveness. He suffered once for sins. Now notice it says once. It's like once and for all He suffered. He doesn't need to keep on suffering. It's not like He's suffering once for my sins today and then again tomorrow and then again the next day because I keep sinning, right? No, His payment on the cross was sufficient to cover all of our sins, because He is God and He's perfect. So Jesus came, suffered once for sins, the just, he being just and right, for the unjust. We are not just. Just here means living a righteous life before God, living according to his demands. We're unjust in that, but he was just. So he suffered once for sins that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Ever wish that you could just know God, know what he wants, understand what he's doing, what he's made you for? Don't we all go through that in our lives where we think, just what am I made for? If only I could ask God, what did he make me for? Then I could straighten out my life. Well, we can be brought to God. We can't go on our own. But Jesus died that he might bring us to God. We can only get to God on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. That's the only way we can get there, until we die and stand before him in judgment. But then it's too late. So Jesus died that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, in the body, he was put to death, but made alive by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, or according to the Spirit. Jesus was raised from the dead. So when you look at suffering, it wasn't permanent, was it? He suffered and he died, but it didn't harm him, did it? Because he rose again from the dead, made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? I spent a lot of time on this one this week. Martin Luther said this is the most confusing verse in the New Testament. The most confusing verse in the New Testament. Well, you look at it and you think, well, what does it mean? By whom he also he went, where did he go? And preached to the spirits. Who are the spirits? In prison. What prison? And what did he preach to them? Sometimes when you read the scripture, don't you ask yourselves questions? I mean, sometimes we just kind of read it through like it's a story, and we figure, well, anything we don't get now, we'll either get at the end of the story, or if it doesn't tell us what it means at the end of the story, then it probably wasn't all that important. And sometimes we read the Bible like that, don't we? But sometimes it's good to step back and say, what does this mean? Ask yourselves questions. Ask the scripture questions. Who are the spirits here? And I studied this, and basically there are three main interpretations, and I'm going to give you all three because that means I don't know which one's right, right? Because this, I mean, I'd read one guy, and I'd say, oh, that sounds good, and then I'd read another one, and I'd say, oh, that sounds better, and then I'd read another one, and I'd say, well, that sounds even better, and then I'd read another one that believed the first thing, and I'd go, well, that really is better, and you just kind of go around and around after a while, you go, I don't know. You know, Lord, you know. But I'll give you my best guess. But anyway, there's three basic interpretations. One is that Jesus preached to the people of Noah's day through Noah. And that's true, he did, right? It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We read that in 2 Peter chapter 2. Noah proclaimed to the people that they needed to trust in God, that judgment was coming, that they needed to trust in God. His building of the ark when the flood was coming, in and of itself, is a preaching to the people. But that's probably not what is really meant here, because he's not really, you know, Jesus didn't just preach to those people, right? He wants everyone to know the truth. So why would he focus in on just this one group here? And why would he call people spirits? Because people are usually referred to as souls when it's talking about eternal issues. It's usually talking about souls. So there's some problems with this interpretation, and it also seems a little odd to say Jesus went and preached to them. Because before he was incarnate in a physical body, he's God, he's present everywhere, he's omnipresent. So that seems a little odd. So anyway, it seems a little weak. It's true that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel, in a sense, was proclaimed through him. But it doesn't seem like that's probably what Peter's referring to here. Another thing that people think is that Jesus, after he died, in the spirit, went into the recesses of the earth, or wherever Hades is, where people who died in the Old Testament were kept until the resurrection of Jesus, and their sins were paid for, at which point he led them free. And he proclaimed a release to them. Well, he did probably do that. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that he led captivity captive. It says, Ephesians 4, starting with verse 8, says, "Therefore he says, when he ascended on high," when he, being Jesus, "ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now this "he ascended," what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. So that's Ephesians 4, 8 through 10. And apparently, those Old Testament believers who were trusting in God to pay for their sins, yet without fully understanding how that was going to happen, Jesus went and declared to them, this is how it has happened. He paid for their sins and led them to freedom. So that's true, but it doesn't really seem like that's what Peter's focus is here. Again, they weren't just spirits. They would have been normally referred to as souls. And why would he just focus on a certain set of them? I said that before, and I've said it again, but I haven't explained why I'm saying that's a set. That comes from verse 20. The spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Again, notice when he talks about the people, he's talking about their souls. But these spirits he's talking about were spirits who were disobedient in the time of Noah, in the days of Noah. So it seems odd to say that if this means what Jesus did after his death before his resurrection, it seems odd to say that this would be focused on these people who were disobedient during Noah's day. Does that make sense? May have to listen to this again, or study it, or get a bunch of commentaries and try and figure it out yourself. Anyway, the third interpretation is that Jesus, after his death, preached to the spirits who were disobedient, the fallen angels, who are normally called spirits. He proclaimed to them his victory over them. The word preached, there are two Greek words that can be translated preached, and one specifically means the preaching of the good news, the gospel. And the other one is a more general word for preaching. Any message that's proclaimed is called preaching. And so this interpretation is that Jesus proclaimed his victory over those disobedient spirits, that he had lived a righteous life, he had died for people's sins, and those spirits who were trying to destroy people were defeated. And Jesus proclaims his victory over them. To me, that seems like that's probably the most likely, although if you ask me tomorrow, I might not think so anymore. So, in any case, those are the three interpretations. Obviously, it's not critical which one you believe. There are a couple of things that are critical, and one is that we recognize that once we die, we face judgment. See, there are a few people who think that when Jesus died, he went to these people who lived in Noah's day, shared the gospel with them, and gave them a second chance to trust in God. That, we know, isn't the case. Book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, says it is appointed to man to die once, and after that, judgment. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that, judgment. There's a lot of second chances while we're alive. God's been called the God of second chances. He frequently will minister to us again and again, giving us chance after chance to understand the truth. But there comes a point in time when our second chances are done, and there are no more second chances. It's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. So we need to make sure that before our second chances are done, we've responded to God's offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. We need to make sure that we've responded personally. God wants to deal with us as individuals. He doesn't just deal with a family. He doesn't just deal with a nation. Oh, I'm an American, so I'm going to heaven. It doesn't work that way. God deals with us as individual souls. And he comes to us and he says, look, here are my standards. You haven't met them. You're guilty. You need forgiveness. Here is the one provision for forgiveness that I've made in Jesus' death on the cross? Will you live according to what Jesus has done? Will you put your trust fully in what Jesus did on the cross for you? Will you yield your life up to God now to rule your life? And God wants us to surrender our lives to Him. So Peter gives us this interesting statement. Now, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. And then he goes on, he talks about Noah and the ark. They were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. They were saved through water. Now, it's kind of interesting the way that that's worded. They were saved through water. And part of the reason that's so interesting is that the water that came on the earth as a means of judgment for the people who had disobeyed God, that water that brought those people to judgment also lifted up the ark. It's like the water itself lifted the ark above the water. It was an instrument not only of judgment to those who had sinned, but therefore, because Noah and his family were in the ark, the water was an instrument of deliverance in a sense. Now, the reason that's important is as it relates back to suffering and death. When we've sinned against God and haven't gotten it straight, what does death do? It delivers us to judgment. Delivers us to judgment. We go and we stand before God and we're judged for our sins. But if we put our trust in Jesus, what does death do? Death delivers us into His presence, where our sins have already been forgiven. The judgment for our sins has already been taken by Jesus. And so death, that would be an instrument of judgment and condemnation to many people, becomes an instrument of deliverance to us. It delivers us from the suffering that we go through in this life. It delivers us from the sin in our own hearts. It delivers us from the presence of sin around us. And so now death no longer becomes something to be feared, but it becomes an instrument of deliverance to us. And so it's very important that we understand that, and very interesting that Peter puts it this way, that they were saved through water. And then he goes on, and he has another one of these very interesting statements. He says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. There is also an antitype. Now, what's an antitype? Well, it's the opposite of a type, right? So what's a type? Well, a type is a particular word that's used in the Bible to represent something that represents something else. When Abraham offered up Isaac as a sacrifice and God intervened to stop him, Abraham served as a picture of a father offering up his only son. And so if you read that story in Genesis 22, you don't just learn about Abraham and Isaac, you learn about God and Jesus. When Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, and they were thirsty, they were in a place where there was no water, and Moses cried out to God and said basically, Lord, what do I do? God pointed out a rock to him and said, strike that rock with your staff and water will come out. The people were in danger of dying from thirst. Moses struck this rock, water came out, and their lives were saved. And in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that rock was Christ. Interesting statement, isn't it? That rock is a picture or a type of Jesus. Jesus was struck that life might be given to us, that our lives might be spared and saved. So that's what a type is. It's a picture that leaves an image that points to a greater reality. Just like in a typewriter, you see a letter on the page of your Bible, type left that image. Type left an image that makes you think of something greater, a letter, a sound, a word, a meaning. Do you see the connection there? A type points to something greater. An antitype is what is pointed to. So when Peter says there is also an antitype, he's saying the ark and people, Noah and his family being saved through the ark, is a type of something greater. And that antitype, the thing that that type points to, is baptism. So in baptism, as we see how most of the New Testament teaches it, like in the book of Romans chapter 6, we go down into death. We're put down in the water and raised up again. So baptism pictures our burial and resurrection. That's why we practice baptism by submersion here. It's a picture of burial and resurrection. Baptism is the antitype that saves us. And he goes on, he makes it very clear, not the physical baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. You know, no matter how dirty you are, baptism's, you know, can be a bath, but that's not going to save you, right? No matter how clean you are, baptism's not going to save you. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, what does this mean? This is a difficult passage in a lot of ways, isn't it? The word answer, that's probably not the best translation. This is a legal term that refers to a person in court making an inquiry or asking a question on the basis of certain legal grounds or findings in the court. Probably the best way to translate it for our understanding would be an appeal. An appeal. And that makes sense when you think about it, because basically we stand guilty before God on the basis of our sins. It's as if we're found guilty by the judge and we recognize that verdict. But we appeal on the basis of something that's been missed in the trial. We say, on the basis of Jesus paying for my sins already, I appeal for forgiveness. Does that make sense? So that's what saves us. That we recognize that Jesus paid for our sins, that we are guilty, but Jesus paid for our sins, and we appeal to God on that basis. Lord, forgive me. Not because of any good I've done, not because you're a senile old God that doesn't care, and you just want to give your kids whatever they want, like many Americans seem to think today, but on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. It's like a legal inquiry. We're saying, look, here's the facts. My debt has been paid for. Jesus did it. He paid it all. It's done. It's gone. It's like he said on the cross. Jesus called out and he said, it is finished. That was the same phrase in John chapter 20 that they would write, actually only one word in the Greek, or that they would stamp on a document of debt when it was paid in full. It means paid in full. Your debt's been paid in full. Jesus said, paid in full. I've paid the people's debt in full. On the basis of what Jesus did, we can appeal to him and say, forgive me because of what Jesus did. My debt's been paid. My sentence has been paid. I don't have to do it anymore. I don't have to go through that condemnation. So that is what saves us. And he goes on, he says, the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection proves to us that our sins have been paid for. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about why Jesus had to be raised from the dead? Think about what it would be like if you were there at the time when he died and you understood that he was dying for sin. The disciples didn't quite get that at that point, did they? But say you were there and you understood it and you recognized Jesus is dying for your sins and he died. What would it mean if he hadn't been raised from the dead? It would mean that he had sins of his own. He would have had to die for his own sins, and therefore death would have held him. If death had held Jesus, it would have been because of his own sins, but it couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold Jesus. When he rose from the dead, that's proof to us that our sins were paid for. Gives Easter a whole new meaning, doesn't it? All of a sudden, you realize why some people are really rejoicing. It's not because of the chocolate in their basket. It's because our sins have been paid for, and they recognize it. Jesus' resurrection shows us our sins have been paid for. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He's conquered. He's a victor over all. Now, when we look back on this passage, there's a couple of things we need to understand that we want to get a better grasp on so that we can live our lives here the way that we should. We've already talked a little bit about suffering. A lot of this goes right into this idea, this whole passage, of why Jesus suffered, or what Jesus' suffering accomplished for us, and what suffering can accomplish in our own lives. You see, the thing about suffering is it's not the fact of suffering that's good or bad. We would almost never say good unless we were maybe masochistic. It's not the fact of the suffering, it's what it accomplishes. It's what we do with it, right? I mean, God has built pain into our world in a certain sense. There probably wasn't pain before the fall of Adam and Eve. But pain has its purpose, doesn't it? If you have a little child and you have a hot oven, you don't want that child to be hurt by that oven. But you know what? You tell that child, don't touch. Usually what do? They reach out to touch. But very quickly, what corrects them? It's the pain. It hurts to touch. And so what do they learn? They learn it's dangerous to touch something that's hot. And it also they learn, or at least they should learn, some of us were very slow to learn, that you listen to what mommy and daddy say, because they're not just being mean to you, they're trying to protect you. Pain and suffering have a purpose, don't they? One of those purposes is that God is trying to protect us. And one of the things we learn is that when we're suffering, we look at our hearts and say, am I suffering because of righteousness' sake, or am I suffering because of my own sin? And if I'm suffering because of my own sin, why don't I just turn away from it now before it gets worse? Because otherwise, we're just like the kid that puts its hand on the oven and says, I'm not going to take it away. That's the way we are sometimes, isn't it? It's like, Mama, you can't tell me no. God, you can't tell me no. I can put my hand on the oven and just leave it there. Well, sooner or later, the pain gets through to us, and we realize that was not very bright, was it? We've all done that, haven't we? We've all said, you know, God, you can't tell me not to do this. Well, maybe we don't use those words. What we do is say, I'm going to do this anyway. And then after a little while, we realize, hopefully a little while, sometimes, for some of us, it's kind of a long while, but hopefully eventually we learn, that was stupid. Why didn't I just listen to God in the first place? You see, suffering can be beneficial that way if we allow it to do its work in moving us away from our sins. Look back at what this passage says about what suffering accomplishes. All the way back to verse 13, Jesus' suffering frees us from harm, from permanent harm for what we've done or for what other people can do to us. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. Don't worry about what people can do to your body. I mean, obviously we want to be wise, we want to protect ourselves, but there's no permanent harm in what they do to our bodies if our bodies are going to be resurrected, if we're going to be made new, if we're going to start in the spiritual life fresh with God. We don't have to fear harm. We can have hope. In verse 15, be ready to give a defense of the hope. We can have hope in this world. No matter how bad our suffering gets, we can have hope that it's going to have an end and that it's going to bring good in our lives or other people's lives. Suffering can bring us hope. It also gives us the opportunity of following in Jesus' steps and suffering for doing what's right. Helping to accomplish his will in this world, showing his love for others. A lot of times when a missionary goes to another culture to proclaim the good news to them, one of the things that gets through to those people is that the missionary is willing to suffer for them. It shows their love. It shows that there's something deeper going on than what happens with most people that go there. The suffering of Christ allowed him to bring us to God through his payment for our sins, in verse 18. And it enables him to make us alive with him. We can have new life in him, not just when we get to heaven, but new life now through the Holy Spirit that he puts in our hearts. New life now through the suffering that Jesus did to pay for our sins. It enabled him, in verse 19, to proclaim victory over his enemies and over our enemies? Is that something? We don't have to go through this life wondering who's going to win the ultimate battle between good and evil. We know Jesus has won. He's conquered. He's the victor already. He's defeated our enemies. It's just a matter of time. Through his suffering in verse 21, it shows that we can have a good conscience. He can cleanse our consciences. Don't you hate when you have a guilty conscience? I just hate it. It's like, it makes me upset with everything and everybody. We can have a clean conscience with God, and when it gets messed up again, we can go right back to him, confess our sins. He'll be faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins. And in verse 22, because of what Jesus was willing to suffer, he's able to rule over all. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' suffering was fruitful. It did so much for us, more than we could ever list, more than we can ever understand. Our suffering can be fruitful too. That should give us hope. Hope as we see what Jesus accomplished. Hope as we recognize that suffering can bring good in our lives. We don't have to fear it. We can trust God to work in it in whatever situation we find ourselves. He will be at work as we trust him, as we seek to walk with him, as we seek to make him Lord over all in our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, even though parts of it are so hard for us to understand, yet we know it's true, and we know, Lord, it's good. And we pray, Lord, that what you said in this passage would bring change to our lives, that we would grow in you, Lord, that we would come to put our trust in you if we haven't yet. Lord, if anyone here has not put their trust in you for salvation, I pray that they would just settle that with you right now, that they would just call out to you, confess their sin before you, ask for forgiveness on the basis of what you did on the cross for them. And Lord, that you put your spirit within them and make them new, give them new life in you, and lead them to live that new life for you. Lord, I just pray that you would settle that, they would settle that with you right now, such that they would have hope in you, and when judgment comes, they would not need to be afraid, but would be able to trust in what you've done for them. But Lord, we also pray that we would grow in you, that we would resolve in these areas of our lives, of our thought lives, of our hearts, that we would resolve to have you be Lord over all, and we would repent of any area where we've been holding out, trying to be God over part of our lives, and we'd invite you to rule over that. Lord, you know how hard that is for some of us, how ugly parts of our hearts are, how much we don't want even you to take a look there, but Lord, we know you know it all. And so we just open our hearts to you, open our minds to you, and we pray that you would rule over us, and you would cleanse us, Lord. And you would free us from thoughts and feelings that hold us. Free us to walk with you, Lord. Rule over every area of our lives, Lord. And Lord, help us to live for you, to bring you glory and to face suffering without fear, but trusting to you to do good no matter how much we suffer. And help us to live right, Lord, so that our suffering will only be for you and for your glory. Thank you for what you'll do. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.